This is a 2009 West Coast School of the Prophets. The theme for the weekend, How to Guard the Heritage of Bible Truth. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. This is session six, entitled The Heritage of the Truth and the Pioneer Writings. Brother Roger.
Well, I think if we have matters in the Brotherhood where the ecclesial guide isn't being followed, and the daily readings aren't being done, and the doctrine of the atonement's not understood, that one of the other issues concerning our community unravelling is that the pioneer writings are no longer being read. And I just wanted to mention a couple of things, therefore. We're not going to have a long session on this tonight. What I'm going to do is briefly walk you through something interesting from the New Testament, just very briefly, and then I'm going to show you how it was based on the pioneer writings, and I'm going to hand out a section of Elpis Israel and give you a question for you to solve in a limited period of time. Quite a few pages to read, so you'll have to scan them quickly because I'm going to give you a deadline to solve the puzzle at the end, but it's the puzzle that relates to what I'm going to talk about tonight. We're going to use this as an illustration of the power of the pioneer writings. And to me, the essential power of the pioneer writings is, well, actually, did I put something up about this last time I was here? I'm pretty sure I did, in terms of the benefit of the pioneer writings. I just had a quick summary. But one of the things, one of the main benefits, as I see it, is that the pioneer writings, far from causing us to follow the pioneers mindlessly and aimlessly and blindly, is that the pioneers take us back into the Bible, back into the Scriptures, back into scriptural reasoning for ourselves. Brother Thomas will say something from passage, and you think, why does he say that from that passage? And you end up having a look at the passage for yourself and investigating, and you think, actually, I think that's completely right. So what the pioneer writings do is encourage us to get back into the Scriptures. So far from actually following the pioneer writings, the pioneer writers, those brothers, are actually encouraging our own study of the Scriptures. Yes, Jason? Yeah, that's a pretty good question, I guess. Because there are graduations of opinion on the pioneer writings. I suppose to a certain extent it doesn't matter. Most people would agree that obviously Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts would constitute the foundation platform of the pioneer writings. It's just a question of how much further into the story you want to go. I'd probably go as far as Brother John Carter myself, and say that anything up to John Carter, which therefore includes C.C. Walker, I'd regard as worthwhile pioneer writings. And maybe we need to be a bit careful, because there's actually a very large body of writings in the Brotherhood, full stop. And I think that it's important that we read the writings of the Brotherhood as well, not just those few brothers that we might deem to be pioneers by virtue of their antiquity. So, in fact, we want to encourage the reading of the writings of the Brotherhood community as a whole. And in that context, there's going to be some better writers than other and some better authors than other, and so you've got to consider how wisely your time might be spent and how much you want to read. Now, I'm just going to briefly walk you through one idea, which of course comes straight out of Elpis Israel. So I'm going to tell you about that at the start so that you know that this is not my own native genius. But if I hadn't told you that, well, you see, you would probably think that was a really interesting, set of quotations from the Bible, just a handful of quotations, but sketching out something very swiftly and convincingly. But from the start, I'm going to say, well, I actually got it from Brother Thomas. And the point is that I've given many lectures where brethren have come up and said, that was an excellent summary of that subject. I say, well, it's actually Christendom Astray. All I've said is what Brother Robert says. I've just given you Brother Robert straight from Christendom Astray. But because they've never read Christendom Astray, they didn't know how good it was. So one of the virtues of the pioneer writings is that you stand on the shoulders of others, and you get along much quicker in terms of your own Bible study if you just take the time and trouble to read what other people that have already gone before you have read. I think there is almost a matter of pride with some brethren that say, I'm never going to read anyone else's thoughts or words or writings. I'm not going to have my mind coloured by other people. I'm going to read the Bible for myself. I'm going to form my own opinions, do my own study, create my own research, draw my own conclusions. And then I may read what other writers have said once my mind is clear and formed. I think that's pride, actually. I can tell you now that that's the first thing I do as a Bible student, is I read everything I can get my hands on, voraciously read everything I can lay my hands on. That doesn't mean I'm going to decide I agree with them, but I want to hear what everyone says. Because what does that do? It gets the creative juices flowing, gets my mind thinking, raises questions that I want to answer, and then I start my own Bible study. But I'm not ashamed to read everything I can get my hands on, particularly in terms of the writings of the Brotherhood on any subject, as the starting process of how I'd go about Bible study. So I'm not saying you can't do it a different way, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do your own Bible study first, but for many people, you'll get much more rapidly down the track if you at least start with what other people have already done. After all, they've already laboured honestly in the Scriptures. Why would you not want to hear what they've said as good labourers in the Word? Let me talk to you briefly about the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the kingdom. Do you remember that strange and enigmatic phrase in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16 when Christ said those words to Peter? And what he said was this in Matthew 16, verse 17. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're not going to comment on verse 18, but we are going to comment on verse 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we've got this strange phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. We're not even told how many keys there were, but we do know there was more than one. So there must be multiple keys. So at least two, minimum of two keys. "Unto thee I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, we believe that those keys were given to Peter. And, of course, why this is interesting is because the papacy in particular has taken this idea up and says that those keys were given to Peter's successor. The first pope after Peter was the first pope, of course, in Rome, according to the Roman Catholics. And the second pope got given the keys by Peter, who in turn passed those keys on to the next person, the next person, the next person. So every pope thereafter has had the keys of the kingdom, because only the pope's got the key to open the kingdom, you see. All based on this passage in Matthew 16. Now, because you might say, well, I know that's wrong. Do you? You know it's wrong? Yes, but how would you prove it's wrong, and how would you prove what's right? What does it mean, and how would you prove it? And of course, the answer is that the key to the kingdom is whatever key unlocks the kingdom. What's the key that gets us into the kingdom, that opens up the kingdom? That's the real answer to the key. And having found what the key that unlocks the kingdom is, then we've got to find out, well, can we find biblical evidence as to how and when Peter might have possibly used the keys? Because if we can give a biblical answer to Peter's use of the keys, then we've done away with the Roman Catholic viewpoint, haven't we? We've made the point that the keys have been scripturally used and, in fact, are now available to many more people than simply the supposed successor of St. Peter in Rome. Well, in brief, the key to the kingdom is the key of knowledge. But the question is, knowledge about what? And the answer is, knowledge about one crucial thing. You only have to know about one thing to open up the kingdom. And that is, you've got to know how to get into it. And the way into the kingdom is associated with faith in the blood that brings remission of sins through the name of Jesus Christ. That's the key to the kingdom. Faith in the blood of Christ, in the name of Christ, that brings remission of sins. Because we all know that unless a person is granted remission of sins and stands approved before God, they can't be in the kingdom, because the kingdom is full, at least in terms of the aristocracy of the kingdom. The aristocracy of the kingdom are immortals. They can only be made immortal if they're deemed by God to be righteous. They can only be deemed by God to be righteous if they've had their sins forgiven. It's the only way into the kingdom, is to have your sins forgiven. The question is, how do you get your sins forgiven? That's the way into the kingdom. Remission of sins. Now, in fact, Christ himself signaled that that was going to be the key, because if you come to Luke chapter 24, we're told this right at the end of the Gospel. Luke signified that that was the very work that his apostles would undertake. Not just Peter in particular, by the way, but maybe Peter in some special sense, since to him had been given the keys in Matthew 16. But in Luke 24, it says in verse 46, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So here's the key: repentance and remission of sins preached in his name will give us access to the kingdom. There's nothing more secret, there's nothing more strange or unusual than that, the promise of remission of sins through faith in the name and in the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, let me show you how that works out. Just a couple of passages, because you can sketch this little story out very quickly. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And what we believe is that he gave the first key. In fact, what we believe is that Peter only had one key, really, but he had two copies. Because there's only one key to the kingdom: remission of sins through faith in the name of Christ. That's the key that lets us into the kingdom. Why did Peter have multiple keys? And the answer is because he was going to use two keys to open two different doors to two different groups of people. So here's the first group, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And the record says that Peter says this in verse 20 of Acts chapter 2. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, two things about verse 21. First of all, where's he quoting from? Joel chapter 2. Okay, that's good. Hold your hand in Acts 2 and just come back to Joel 2, because I just want you to notice a couple of things about the wording of Joel 2. So Joel 2 says this. Verse 30 for connection of Joel 2. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Question: what was the great and terrible day of the Lord, and what was the time of the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood? When was that, by the way? When exactly was that? No, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. Although I could understand why you might say so. It's AD 70. Okay? It's fulfilled in AD 70. And that's partly because of verse 28. "Shall come to pass afterward." It's after the Babylonian invasion that these things are yet to come. "And yet again there will be wonders in the heavens and earth, blood and fire, the sun turned into darkness." And so in the context of the calamities of AD 70 coming, it says, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever..." Oh, now did you notice that word? Because that's the word that Peter uses, isn't it, in Acts 2, verse 21. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," except it's not the name of the Lord, is it, in Joel? It is in Acts, but not in Joel. What is it in Joel? "Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." But the question is, what did that mean in the context of Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2? And the answer is that to call on the name of Yahweh was actually to call on the name of he who was the manifestation of Yahweh, who was in fact Jesus Christ, the bearer of the divine name. Now, just keep your hand in Joel and come back to Acts. So notice what Peter says. Verse 21, "Shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I want you to remember that word, "whosoever." And now come over the page. Verse 37. "When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name..." Now that's the link to verse 21, you see. "Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh..." But now he explains that in verse 38, "be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even Now notice this phrase, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And where does that phrase come from? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the answer is, that's Joel chapter 2 at the end of the verse, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So what Peter's doing is finishing off the Joel passage at the end of his words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. So on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that is, to come in faith and call upon, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, repent and be baptized. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is there was one word in Joel which Peter himself didn't understand. Not really. Or he quotes it, but he doesn't really understand it. It's the word whosoever. So when we come to Acts chapter 10, of course, we have now the vision of the same man who was lying asleep and has the vision of the unclean beasts laid down in the sheep knit at four corners and let down to the earth. And of course, when we come to Acts chapter 10, it says, the verse came to him in verse 13 saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Unclean is the key word. And the voice spake unto him the second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. Now, Peter obviously understood the vision, didn't he? Because you see what he says in verse 28. When he comes to the house of Cornelius and talks with them, he says in verse 28, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Where do those words come from? Common or unclean. That's straight from verse 14. Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter suddenly realizes that the vision of the unclean beasts is a vision of the Gentiles, and that when God says, what God has cleansed, don't you call common or unclean, Peter realizes, actually, I'm being told to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. God showed me not to call them common or unclean. Now come to the end of the chapter. And of course, it's beautiful, isn't it, what he says? Because what he says is this. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 10. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that, and now notice all the key phrases, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's word for word and phrase for phrase, the same work and the same speech and the same message that Peter gave to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, but this time he's giving it to Gentiles. It's the same key. Remission of sins through association with the name of Jesus Christ will bring you into the kingdom. So when Christ said to Peter in Matthew 16, I give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom, we think there were actually two keys, but they were both identical copies of the same key. And in Acts chapter 2, he unlocks the door of the kingdom for the Jews by quoting Joel 2, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. And in Acts chapter 10, he opens the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles and quotes Joel 2, whosoever believeth. Do you think Peter now understands what whosoever means in Joel? By the time he comes to Acts chapter 10, he understands finally what that single vital word means. Now, come to Romans chapter 10, and then I'll conclude my little reprise here with these comments. Because who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Not Peter, but Paul. You think Paul understood this? Absolutely. Paul understood this right from the beginning. Look what Paul's gospel is. Verse 10 of Romans 10. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You think Paul understands it? Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where does Paul get that from? That's Joel chapter 2. And he's emphasizing the word whosoever, both to Jew and to Gentile. So Paul had a crystal clear understanding of that message. Even though Peter had struggled with it for a little while, Paul knew it all along. Now, critical to an understanding of all this, and remember, as I mentioned to you, that's quite a crisp little set of passages, isn't it? Right? It's a very crisp, that's the keys of the kingdom. There's nothing more mysterious than that. And what Brother Thomas says, it's beautiful. He says, once Peter had unlocked the key to the Jew and the Gentile, everyone else owned the keys. Everyone else had the keys. He'd handed the keys over to the lot of them. They all possessed the keys. They weren't kept by some mysterious pope in Rome. Peter had given them two copies of the same keys, only one key. Faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism into that name leads to remission of sins. That's how we call on the name of the Lord, that we might be saved. Whosoever shall do this has got the right to enter into the kingdom, both Jew and Gentile, says the Apostle Paul. Now that all comes straight out of Elpis Israel. I happen to have given you a little summation of that, but the point is it comes out of Elpis Israel. Now, were you going to say something, yes?
There's quite a good reference in Acts 14,
yes,
and verse 27,
yep,
where Paul says, when they were come and had gathered their pleasure together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles.
Yep.
Opened the door of faith using...
Yep, opened the door of faith. So Paul was using the same key, if you like, in a subsequent period of time. So even then, you couldn't argue that Peter had the exclusive use of them, because Paul was preaching the same message. Yep. Open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's good. Now, critical to our understanding of this is this. And now you're on a time. This is a time test, right? So I'm going to give you... I'll give you 10 minutes to sort this out, okay? Let me just spread this out a little bit more on the board here. So, in order to have such an elegant little summary, you've got to grasp one key thing from Brother Thomas. And Brother Thomas is so crisp and so decisive and so excellent on this. I just think, yes, yes, and yes. It's the sort of thing we should read over and over again. It's just so good. This is why we've got to read the Pioneer Writings. There's so much good stuff there. Now, how Brother Thomas explains all this man about the keys of the kingdom is all woven around another theme, and that's this. And I want you to give me an explanation of this in 10 minutes. Brother Thomas says it's all about three key phrases. These three key phrases are all different. The story of the keys of the kingdom are hidden in these three phrases. What I want you to explain to me is precisely and exactly what you think each of these three phrases mean. So that's a good start. They all start with that. Okay, can everyone see that? So the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, and the fellowship of the mystery. Now the whole story of the keys of the kingdom is all tied up in those three simple phrases. And now I'm going to give you the key section in Elpis Israel, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I want you to group session the result of that. But you've got 10 minutes to give me the most elegant summary of those three phrases you can think of. All right. So you're going to have to speed read. Okay. So 10 minutes, gentlemen. And I want your best definition, because hidden in those three phrases is the whole story of the keys of the kingdom. It's absolutely fantastic once you know. Right? Now, if you already know, great. If you don't know, read. Now, what you might want to do is have a pencil or a pen, because this is not your copy of Ibsen's Israel, so you can hack this one around and mark it. You want to, every time you see critical words, you want to go, you want to highlight it so that you can see it quickly afterwards as you're coming back, because you can skim over quite a few pages here. Good. All right. Now, by the way, hands up those that already knew the answer to this question. Okay. So, would anyone like to have a stab at the first one? The first one's probably the easiest one. So, Jason? Okay, so, but it's also the gospel, so it's the gospel of the kingdom, so the word gospel immediately implies what? It's the good news, but remember that famous phrase in Acts chapter 8? The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, right? So I think that maybe that's quite a good idea as well. But you're right, it's about the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God restored on earth. But because it's the gospel of the kingdom, it must include the work of Christ, mustn't it, right? So it's the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, well, let's do something like that. So the gospel of the kingdom is the good news. We're not too far away with that on gospel, are we? Of the kingdom of God restored. All right, so that's fine. We might want to fine-tune that and so on, but something along those lines would be satisfactory. So if that was the case, what was the mystery of the gospel? So did we get there in our reading of speed reading of Ilpus as well?
Okay. To the Jews and Gentiles.
Now that's the fellowship.
Through the offering of Christ or the remission of sins?
Yes, the mystery of the gospel is that, and so I'm just going to put it this way, it's not necessarily perfect, but entrance into the kingdom is through. This thing sort of moves along, is through remission of sins in the name of Christ. Because you see, it was one thing to preach the gospel of the kingdom, but the question is, how might people participate in that glorious kingdom? And the answer is that entrance into the kingdom is through remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, what's another name for that?
The keys.
The key. It is baptism, it's through baptism, but that's what the keys to the kingdom are all about, weren't they? Right? Remission of sins is the key to the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ. So the key of the kingdom is related to the mystery of the gospel. What's the fellowship of the mystery? Any suggestions on that? What's the fellowship of the mystery?
To bring Jews and Gentiles together as one body.
That both Jew and Gentile can share in the mystery. It's the fellowship of the mystery, you see. So the mystery of the gospel is entrance into the kingdom is available through remission of sins in the name of Christ. The fellowship of the mystery is that both Jew and Gentile can share in that redemption that's available in Christ. Yes, Jason?
One of the things that was brought out that I didn't understand was that the mystery of the hidden since the world began, but is now revealed to the apostles and prophets.
Yes, correct.
But he talks about the mystery being the suffering of Christ and things like that. But I recall somewhere in Acts, I think, that he says the prophet testified concerning the sufferings of Christ, that it would happen. So it sounds like in the Old Testament they understood that the Christ would suffer. So why was that a mystery to them?
Well, they didn't actually. I mean, the Jews didn't. They didn't believe in a suffering Messiah. They believed in a glorious king that would overthrow the Romans. It's true that the prophets of Christ did speak of the sufferings of Messiah, which things the angels desired to look into, but the people didn't, and they didn't understand. So it was a mystery in that sense. So on the top of page, bottom of page 196, he says, "The mystery of the kingdom then has been made known," right at the bottom, and we find that it has relation to the sufferings of Christ and repentance, remission of sins, and eternal life in his name. Now, he calls it the mystery of the kingdom there, but elsewhere he calls it the mystery of the gospel. And because it's the gospel of the kingdom, I don't think we need to argue whether it's the mystery of the gospel or the mystery of the kingdom. It's the same mystery, believe me. But the fellowship of the mystery, which is Ephesians chapter 3, is that both Jew and Gentile have access to that remission of sins. And that makes sense, because why was it that Peter had two copies of the key? Acts 2 and Acts 10, unlocking the door of faith to the Jew and to the Gentile, is because that was the fellowship of the mystery. So the whole story of the keys to the kingdom is all tied up with these three things, isn't it? Understanding it. Now, if I'd said to you, do you understand the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, and the fellowship of the mystery, you'd think, blah, 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 what was all that about? Now, my point is, Brother Thomas gives a very, very crisp, clear, excellent answer to that. And wouldn't you want to mark that down somewhere? I reckon that's don't use my words, go and get your own words, but just to know clearly in your own mind, what's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, and the fellowship of the mystery? Now, here's my point. That's the Pioneer Writings. There's a truckload of that stuff in the Pioneer Writings. Don't you want to know that? I do. This is tremendous stuff. This is very, very helpful stuff. The whole story of the keys to the kingdom is bound up in a knowledge of those three phrases. And here's my point. I didn't discover all this. Brother Thomas has already had it written down in Helpers Israel. So how come we don't know it all if we're readers of the Pioneer Writings? So the answer is there's lots more waiting to be discovered. So what's the benefit of the Pioneer Writings? And by the way, lest you should think, just one more thing, what we didn't have time to do, but you could. We could easily now start adding scriptural passages to this, couldn't we, without any difficulty. And Ephesians 3 will be the key to that one, the fellowship of the mystery. But there'll be other passages for the mystery of the gospel and other for the gospel of the kingdom. We'd be able to show without any doubt whatsoever that what we've described as those three passages are what the scripture says. And by the way, what would that make a very good something of? It would make an excellent Bible marking box, wouldn't it? Just those three passages, or those three phrases, a crisp definition of each of them, and three Bible passages to prove it. How helpful would that be? And it's all in Helpers Israel, in a chunk of about 20 pages, where he just goes, just powers his way through that subject, and out the other side onto something else. Leaves you gasping for breath, thinking, hang on, and just wait, hang on, wait for me. But if you can just take the time to read. Now, if you went through those chapters at your leisure, or those pages at your leisure, and just took a highlight pen now, and said, I'm going to highlight three different colours for the gospel of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, the fellowship of the mystery, and just highlight all the words that relate to those three phrases, you'd have a terrific summary at the end, probably in Brother Thomas's own words. And now you've got the whole thing in one. Now, that's the benefit of the Pioneer Writings. They crystallise our thinking so dramatically and so well in the depth of Scripture. They excite us to what the Bible is all about. And they give us a clarity of understanding that's not woolly and not fuzzy and not pathetic and not apathetic. There's far too much going on in Christadelphia today where people are woolly on all this stuff and 100 other things behind. Woolly, woolly, woolly. And why are they woolly? Because they're not reading anything to make their minds decisive and crisp. That's what the Pioneer Writings will do for us. Take us back to excellence of thought, to crispness of expression, to elegance of explanation. so that we get it into our margins and into our minds. And you know what? If you were talking to someone else about that and explaining all that, you would thrill them, wouldn't you? You'd thrill them with the understanding of that. And that hidden in all that was the secret of the keys to the kingdom, which weren't so mysterious after all, and never did go to the popes in Rome. And what does Brother Thomas say in those chapters, or in those pages? He says, when Peter opened them, they became the common property of everyone. All of us have been given the keys to the kingdom. Peter only used them on those two occasions. Been available to everyone ever since, because that was the fellowship of the mystery which we've been invited to share in. So I know that's been a bit of a quick session, but it was fairly late at night. I didn't want to sort of pound you for too long. But I think there's a heritage concerning the pioneer writings. And I think that in my knowledge, brethren that have read the pioneer writings, they tend to stand out. I'll just say that. What do I mean by that? They're just a notch up. They just know a lot more, and they're just much clearer in their thinking, because they've got clarity on 100 things like this, because they've really read and absorbed the pioneer writings. I think there's a heritage here. Now, what happens when you don't know all that? You start to move the boundary stones, and in the end, all those phrases become just meaningless words that you don't know what they're all about because you've never looked at it. Sorry, Jim, you were going to say something?
Just a question. What responsibility do you think Ecclesia has to make sure, do the best that they can to make sure that Ecclesia is reading the pioneer works, whether it's putting on, having help a super class or a reading class?
Well, I think each Ecclesia's got to decide for itself what they want to do. Our meeting's done a lot of that over the years. We've done a lot of Elpis Israel more than once, 2 or 3 times probably. We've done chunks of Eureka. We've done Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. We've done Phanerosis. We've done Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. We've done quite a few of those sorts of books. And I think they're good. I think they're really good. But you see, again, I think it comes back to families and individuals. If your family's grown up that you use the pioneer writings in your daily readings, and you read something out by Brother Thomas, and you mark it in as a family, and you refer to Robert Roberts, and it's just all, that's normal, isn't it? Isn't that what every family does? You set the standard in your own family and in your own life. Because in the end, the Ecclesia's limited as to what the Ecclesia can do. And so my counsel to you is that you as individual brothers have got to make the commitment that amongst everything you're going to do in terms of Bible study, that once a year you're going to read a decent pioneer work. And you're going to have it on your agenda. I must read one of the pioneer works of the truth. I can tell when brethren have read the pioneer works. And more to the point, I can tell when they haven't. Because they use language and they use expression and they use terms. I think, you haven't read Brother Thomas on that. You've never heard Brother Roberts on that. You've obviously never read John Carter on that, because you've got it wrong. And they betray over and over again that they have not read the pioneer writings. You can tell. Well, we want a community that actually have valued those writings enough to have read them and can explain them. When you can explain them, this stuff becomes incredibly powerful, irresistibly powerful. But another whole generation will be thankful that you know what that's about and can explain it to them. But to do that, we need young brethren to step up to the plate and say, I'm making a commitment to read those books. It's part of my spiritual program. I don't want us to lose the heritage of the pioneer writings. So I'm going to add that to my list of things to do. So before you get too worried about your lists and the size of them, we'll close the day and hand back to our brother chairman to conclude. Thank you.